The title of the message this morning is Jesus, Caster of Fire to the Earth. Now, how many think that's a pretty heavy title? The reason that I chose this title is because we have come to a place in the Gospel of John where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to become more and more divisive every single verse as every verse moves on. And, you know, we have a picture of Jesus, and I get it. We love the Lord. And we have a picture of Jesus as the great deliverer. We have Jesus as our Savior. He is the one who in great love goes to the cross and dies for our sins. But there's a false Jesus that is portrayed throughout the world, even within many churches. And it's the idea of a benevolent Jesus who has no sense of justice and who will not at some time bring judgment into the world. How many of you have heard somebody say something like, a loving God could never send people to hell. A loving God could never send people to hell. That's another Jesus that they're talking about. The Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus who loves people so much that he dies for the sins of the world. But when they reject that offer of salvation, they consign themselves to their own doom. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. And there's a part of the Bible, I'll show it to you in just a moment. But, you know, I would say that if you asked, you know, 99 out of 100 people, if you asked 100 people, did Jesus ever say that I have come to cast down fire on the earth? I think a lot of people would say, I don't ever remember reading that. But that's exactly what Jesus said. And when does he say these things? He says them at these crucial moments when things are changing. Now, the disciples have walked with Jesus for more than 2 years. He's 3 years. He's got 6 months left to live as we find ourselves in the middle of John chapter 7. When he leaves Judah, as I said last time, he leaves Judah forever. He's going into the land of Jerusalem, that area of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, not when he leaves Judah. When he leaves Galilee, he's leaving for the last time and going into the land of Judah. He'll never go back to Galilee. Those places where he did so much of his work, Capernaum and Bethsaida and the Pool of Bethesda and all of these places that are around the Sea of Galilee that we talked about a little bit upstairs this morning. This is a big turning point. I mentioned a couple weeks back, I think, that, you know, it's during this time, this journey when Jesus leaves in John 7:10, and it says he goes privately. It's during this time that three people come up to him and they say, Lord, I want to follow you. Or Jesus, in one case, says, follow me. And they say, the only thing I want to do is go and bury my father. I'm just going to go bury my father and then I'll follow you. Jesus says, there's no time for that. Let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. And in another place, you know, I want to follow you. You know, do you realize that foxes have holes? They got a place to live. Birds have nests. They got a place to live. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you follow me, it's going to be mighty uncomfortable. Lord, I want to follow you, but first let me, and listen, this is like maybe the corker, right? All I want to do is say goodbye to my family. To us, that seems uber reasonable. It was completely unreasonable to the Lord at this point. There was no time. We're at a crisis point in our Lord's ministry. And what we're going to find in John chapter 7 is that Jesus is going to show himself to be more than that lovey-dovey unicorns and rainbows and lollipops Jesus that many people have in mind. He is going to present himself as the great divider. You are either standing with me, Jesus says, or you are standing against me. So in perhaps one of the many passages that surprise us as we read about Jesus, we don't like, you know, we see something like this, and there are many of you I know in this room that try to read through your Bible every year. And still you may have said, I've never seen that before. And I think there's something within our hearts that doesn't like to see it because it is so powerful. It is so awesome. But I want to paint a little bit of a picture for you this morning, maybe toward an end to painting a more complete picture of who Jesus is. You know, you see t-shirts. This is kind of like, you know, with the young crowd, young Christian crowd that, you know, want to be hip and Christian at the same time. You have t-shirts that say things like, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is your Lord and your judge and the creator of all that's been created in John chapter 1 and verse 3. And the one who has come to cast fire down upon the earth. And how I wish it were kindled now, he will say. That's the other side of Jesus. So yes, we love the Lord Jesus. We have nothing to fear in Jesus because we've come to him by faith. And our sins have been washed away. And we've been made righteous because he is righteous. Not because we're good, but because he's good. And he died for us in our place. But let's never forget that Jesus is the holy God. He's the one who is coming back. And I want to show you just a couple of things. Surprising passages that we read. And they cause us to do a double take, perhaps. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 48. The Lord Jesus said, the Lord Jesus, the one who went to the cross to die for our sins, and said, I want my joy to be in you. And who said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He said, I've come to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. The baptism he's talking about is the baptism of the cross, where he will identify with the sins of the entire world. He will die not only for us, but in our place. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? Many of us would say, yeah, you are the Prince of Peace. Is Jesus the Prince of Peace? Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? Jesus said, no, I tell you, but rather division. That's the other side. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Because Jesus is the great divider. He will divide a family. He will divide you from your friends at work. If you're hanging out with your friends and all of a sudden you find Jesus and you start talking about Jesus, you're going to bring a sword into that relationship. And he also said to the crowds, now this is interesting. Think about the continuity of Scripture and the way that this is coming together in a beautiful, coordinated teaching that Jesus is giving here. After he talks about this division that is happening, he goes on to say, he also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once a shower is coming. And so it happens. You are great meteorologists. Now, you're not chief meteorologist Tony Petracca, but who is? Even Tony Petracca is not Tony Petracca. But you see the cloud rising and you say a shower is coming and so it happens. And you see a south wind blowing and you say there will be scorching heat and so it happens. You hypocrite. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. Now, it's interesting that this statement is made right after he just said, listen, if you get serious about who I am, it's going to bring a division. It's not going to bring peace to your family unless everyone in your family embraces the cross. It's going to bring a division. And don't you understand how late it is, Jesus is saying. Look, can't you see the times that are upon you? Can't you see where we are in God's timetable? In another place, Matthew chapter 10, beginning with verse 34, do not think that I've come to bring peace on the earth. He says, I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a father against a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Good thing Jesus told us we have to love our enemies, because sometimes those people will be our family. Whoever loves father, how about this? My dad is mad at me that I'm not a Catholic anymore. My father cried. I've only seen my father cry twice. And when I told him that I wasn't a Catholic, it was so disturbing to him. And of course, knowing nothing, being such a child in the faith, I didn't have the sensitivity to understand how powerful and hurtful and impactful that was, and had very little tact, as young people are apt to. But it was important. He saw that as a personal failure that I wasn't a Catholic anymore. But listen to it. Listen to what Jesus says after he talks about this. I've come to bring a sword. In verse 37, he said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross, and that's the symbol of death. As I've said many times, in the first century, if you picked up your cross and walked down the road, you were going to die. And Jesus says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And the one whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So according to Jesus' own words, he didn't come to bring peace as the world imagines Jesus has come to bring peace. Oh, sure. Jesus came to bring peace for those who come by faith, peace with God. We have peace with the Father through the blood of Jesus. But everywhere else, Jesus is polarizing. Everywhere else, by his own mouth, Jesus tells us that he is a sword bringer. He is a division maker. He is the one who came to cast down fire upon the earth. And he says, how I wish it were already kindled. According to Robert Bratcher, this expresses Jesus' impatient desire to have God's judgment begin now. He's the Prince of Peace, but yet that's the Prince of Peace according to the way the Bible defines that. We have peace with God through Jesus. But everywhere else, he's a lightning rod. He's a divider. We either stand with him or we stand against him. There is no compromise. Believers, unbelievers, heaven, hell, these are the ultimate division. If we stand with Jesus, we'll inherit heaven forever. We will have life that's exuberant now and forever. We'll be with the Lord. If we reject Jesus Christ, we have a real place called hell, the lake of fire waiting for us. Now, that's something that's very un-PC in the day in which we're living. The idea that Jesus would send someone to hell. Well, the truth of the matter is, Jesus died for everyone that goes to hell. But the rejection of the mercy that comes in Jesus Christ because of the hardness of the heart is so amazing that they consign their own, that they consign themselves to hell, and they create their own doom, unfortunately. The very return of Jesus, the Bible tells us, will incite war. Revelation 19:19. I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. We're his army. We return with the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. But it's remarkable. Jesus Christ comes back. And what we find is not peace, but war. The nations of the world, the kings of the world array themselves. Like, read Psalm 2. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings gather themselves to battle against the Lord. And that psalm ends, I think it's verse 11, Psalm 2, verse 11. I think it's 11, 10 or 11. Kiss the Son, S-O-N. Kiss the Son, lest ye perish in the way. We read about Jesus coming back. We read about what happens when he does, and we don't like it. And you're not going to like it. It's in Isaiah chapter 63. It begins with verse 1. The Messiah is seen returning, and the picture of what happens when the Lord returns is graphic, and it's disturbing. Who is this that comes from Edom, the prophecy says, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, this is the Messiah speaking. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? You look like you've been stomping grapes. Why are you covered in red? My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the winepress where the grapes of wrath are stored. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. And I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk with my wrath, and I poured their lifeblood upon the earth. Do you think that Jesus gets preached much at church? No, because Jesus is my homeboy. And you know what? We're so dull that we can't see how disrespectful something like that is. You want to say, I saw another one. This is one going around the reform circles right now. Jonathan Edwards is my homeboy. I don't think he'd appreciate that. But I have less of a problem than I do with Jesus being my homeboy. It's just silly. It shows a lack of reverence for the Lord, and this is where we are today. Revelation chapter 19, John writes about the return of Jesus. I saw heaven opened, behold, a white horse. The one who was sitting on the horse called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. These are crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but he himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Isn't this powerful? This is our Jesus. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Does that ring a bell? And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, King of every king, and Lord of every Lord. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, the Greek is megaphone. And with a loud voice, he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, come and gather for the great supper of the Lord. This is not the marriage supper, friends. Come and gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, their riders, the flesh of all men, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with the armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who was in the present, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest of the slain were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. That's Jesus. Now, I'm saying this, and I know that these are difficult passages, but I'm saying all of these things to say we need to have a complete picture of who Jesus is. He is the great wooing lover of the Canticles, of the Song of Solomon. But he is also the judge who will rule over this earth and who will put down his enemies, who has died for the sins of the world, but yet will allow those who have rejected him to spend an eternity divorced from him forever. So Jesus, sword wielder, division maker, fire caster, war bringer, lightning rod, eternal divider. By eternal divider, I mean that we either stand with him and are saved because of it, or we stand against him and are damned because of it. He's the one who bears with, as we just read, who bears within his heart a day of vengeance. This day of vengeance that's still in his heart in Isaiah 61 and verse 4. The one who returns from battle covered in the blood of God's enemies. I prod in the wine press alone, he says. I trod them down in my anger. The one who's upheld by his wrath in Isaiah 61:5, who trampled down the peoples. Jesus, who has eyes as a flame of fire, many crowns upon his head, and in righteousness judges and makes war. And many other passages that I have here, Steve, on page 8. I'm on 9 now. I know I'm roaming a little bit. So we've seen how Jesus went up to the feast. And what we're going to find and what we have to put into our minds is as we're moving through this chapter, this is the Jesus now that becomes center stage. It is Jesus, the great divider. He's going to divide the people. The people are going to be questioning, is he the one? Is he the guy who is he good? Is he deceiving the people? Why isn't he being arrested? He should be being arrested. The Pharisees said that he was not a good guy, and yet here he is teaching the people, and nobody is saying anything about it. And did they change their mind? If he's not a bad guy, maybe he's the Messiah. And if he's the Messiah, should we be embracing him? And if we should be embracing him, shouldn't the Pharisees be the one leading that charge? I mean, what is going on with this Jesus? And we're going to see the tone of Jesus' teaching become very, very serious and very trepidatious and heavy. Jesus is going to tell them, listen, you have me only for a little while longer. There's no time to play. And that's why we're talking about this morning. Because as we see this Jesus, the divider, and we see the way that he separates the people, we need to be very serious about not playing games with God. And I want to talk in the closing moments of our service this morning about what that actually means. But we see that Jesus decided to go up to the feast. He went up there late. I'm just going to move through this, Steve. He decides to go up there late, and all of a sudden, we find out that the people are wondering, where is he? Where is this Jesus? Is he going to show up? He's a very polarizing guy. We saw that in John chapter 6. And then we pick things up in verse 25 this morning, but everything kind of changes when all of a sudden Jesus appears and begins teaching in the temple. So it's the middle of the Feast of Tabernacles. And now we pick things up in verse 25. But as we do, let's remember that the Jesus that's coming here is a Jesus who's not taking prisoners. He's saying it like it is. He's demanding that people choose a side. And he's telling them that they don't have a lot of time to do that. Verse 25, some people in Jerusalem therefore said, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him? Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Maybe they've changed their mind. They've come to terms with the fact that he is the Messiah. But we know where this man comes from. And there was a legend back in these days. They believed that, you know, that the Messiah was going to be very mysterious, and they wouldn't know where he comes from when he appeared. So they say here, we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. This is just mistaken. We know that Jesus very clearly was born in Bethlehem, as was prophesied. And all of those things about the coming of the Messiah are all prophetic prophecies that were clearly revealed. Verse 29, Jesus proclaimed, and this is a strong word here. He made this very emotional declaration as he taught in the temple. You know me and you know where I come from. This is sarcastic. You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord, and he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I came from him, and he sent me. So they were looking for a reason or seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Notice the sovereignty of God is still firmly in control at this hour. Yet many of the people believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? I mean, come on. The idea is, what does he have to do? I mean, what does Jesus have to do to convince people? It's amazing. So as he's teaching, the people are growing confused. Some know that there's a plot to kill Jesus, and yet here he is teaching publicly, and this is causing confusion. Why aren't the authorities arresting him? I mean, they got the power to do this. Why don't they lock him up? Or maybe they've changed their minds, they start to think. And if he's become the Messiah, shouldn't they be telling us? They're our leaders. They're our religious leaders. Shouldn't they be telling us, you need to follow him. He's the Messiah. So all of this is very confusing. And then there's that origin thing again. Where Jesus came from. We saw it in the last chapter. It's not the last time we're going to see it. We saw it in the last chapter in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41, when the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say that he came down from heaven? I mean, we know his origin story. This is Jesus from Nazareth. Not Jesus from heaven. I mean, he's out of his mind. He's acting like he's just popped out of nowhere and that we have no clue about his history. So this origin problem is something that's going to continue to be an issue between Jesus and those that he speaks to. We're going to see it again in John chapter 8 and verse 14. When Jesus will, the next chapter, when Jesus answers, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. Jesus is talking about the fact that he existed forever with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was together with God from the very beginning. And everything that's ever been made has been made through him. He is very God. And then in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word, this eternal Word, this Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. He became flesh. There was a moment in time where God himself was incarnated. He became a person, but he always existed. So he says, you have no idea where I come from. And you have no idea where I'm going. And yet we know your mom. So while the crowds are assuming that Jesus is just a Galilean carpenter from Nazareth, Jesus is presenting a very different origin story. And this is causing a problem. So in verse 28, Jesus proclaimed or loudly and emotionally declared with great solemnity. That's what this word means in its context. You know me, he says, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord, and he who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. So this is sarcastic. What he means by saying this is, you think you know me, and you think that you know where I come from. But the truth is, you have no idea where I come from. You have no idea where I'm going. You have no idea about my Father who sent me. Then the division brought by this great sword bringer, this fire caster to the earth, is described in verses 30 and 31, John 7. So they were seeking to arrest him. They hear these words and they're like, this guy's got to be locked up. He cannot be allowed to deceive the people this way. So they were seeking to arrest him, but nobody laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And I find this remarkable because you know what? No matter what people do, no matter what people conspire, no matter how people try to come against you, they will have no success without God's permission. And sometimes God will grant that permission for the sake of testing or for the sake of glorifying himself through us in some trial. But Jesus is going to be crucified at the precise moment that Jesus needs to be crucified and not one moment before. And so they were seeking to arrest him, but they were unsuccessful. And there are those who believe, and this is the problem for the Pharisees. Because there are people who are embracing Jesus' message, the Pharisees are getting paranoid. They're realizing that they're going to lose power. Rather than embracing the fact that no man has ever done the miracles that this man has done, he has attested to his messiahship over and over again by what he has done. Nevertheless, they want to preserve the status quo and they want to arrest him. The word that's translated arrest here in the Greek, it's paiazo. And it's a powerful word that means to take hold of someone, to grasp him, to seize him. So what they're saying is this man needs to be seized. We need to grab this guy and get him off the street. It's a powerful word. It's used of animals and fish being captured in a cage. But as is true in all of these things, God is in complete control, and none of this happens at this time. To some, Jesus' attesting miracles have been clearly proven. Who he is clear for everyone to see. They reason correctly. When the Messiah comes, is he going to be able to do more signs than this man has done? The answer is no. The short answer is no. The long answer is no, he will not. All of this is extremely alarming to the Pharisees, as I've said, and we're going to see next time that they literally are going to, well, let me read it to you. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. This is going to lead to one of the most astonishing parts of all of the Bible. What Jesus is going to do in the second half of John chapter 7 is truly remarkable. And we'll begin getting to it next week. Now, in closing, this is what I wanted to get at, though, about this point of, I mentioned a little bit last time we had that, you know, this message with all the videos and everything about the last times and some of the things that are happening here today. I only could make the point at the end that it's time to stop playing games with God. It's time to get serious with God. And I could only make that point. I couldn't talk about that point. I want to take a few moments to talk about what that actually means, because we can throw around words like that. We can say, you know, let's get serious with God. Let's get right with God. Let's not play games with God anymore. But what does that mean practically? On Monday morning, how do I get serious with God? What does it mean? I want to just suggest a couple of things here this morning as we close. And we've got some announcements that we want to make, ministry announcements. So we want to save a little time for that. But the first thing I'd like to suggest is that to get serious with God means to actively seek him, to have an appetite for the things of God. And listen to Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning with verse 12. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you, and you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. When are we going to find him? When does the Lord say you will find me? When we seek him with all of our hearts. What a promise. This is a promise to believers. Obviously, unbelievers aren't going to seek the Lord. They don't even believe in the Lord. But the Lord is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to believers, those who seek God, the promise is that they will find him if we seek with all of our hearts. When you get serious with me, the Lord is saying, when you finally get to the point where you're like, you know what, I'm not playing games anymore. Every morning I want to wake and actively pursue you, Lord. And there's another promise, one that we maybe don't like as much. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity, sin within my heart, the Lord will not hear me. He says, seek me with all your heart. You'll find me. I'll hear you. But if we regard iniquity in our heart, as believers, we're out of fellowship. We have unconfessed sin within our lives. Then the Lord will not hear us. This is a beautiful thing, this Jeremiah chapter 29, 12, and 13. It gives us a peek into the heart of the Father toward his children. He longs to hear our voice. Isn't that beautiful? He longs to hear our voice. He longs for us to pursue him. He wants to be actively pursued. He longs to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers. You say, but what if the desires of my heart are selfish? Well, if we're seeking the Lord with all of our heart, they won't be. If we're seeking the Lord with all of our heart, we'll want the things that God wants. God wants us to desire him, to long for his presence. So that brings me to number two. Getting serious with God also means making him our number one priority. That way, it's not just coming to church on Sunday, but it's that during the week, there is a heart that goes after our relationship, that we have a devotional time, that we have a time of prayer, that we pray for people that we care about, that we acknowledge the Lord's presence in our life. He is our number one priority. Now, I don't know if you picked up on this in your reading of the Bible, but God is not real big on being number two in the lives of his people. Have you noticed that? This is like a theme. It's a little subtle. like about as subtle as a flying hammer, but yeah, it's there. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery. There's our forensic language for those that were upstairs earlier. But I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. None. Now, God has many names in Scripture. Give me some of the names of God in the Bible. I hear them. El Shaddai, Elohim, Adonai. All right, perfect. I'm listening. Here's one I haven't heard. Let's see if you pick up on this. Another one that doesn't get preached a lot on Sunday mornings. But this is Exodus 34 and verse 14. You shall worship no other god for the Lord, that Yahweh there in the Hebrew, right? For the Lord whose name is Jealous. Hey, Jealous. Is a jealous God. In other words, God is saying, my name is Jealous. I'm a jealous God. My name is Jealous, and I didn't get that name by accident. I am jealous for my people. I care about what you do with your walk with me, he's saying. It should be clear from verses like this that God is very serious about our relationship with him. And he wants to be number one in our life, which brings me to a third point of what it might mean to be serious with God or quit playing games with God. Getting serious with God means putting away our idols. Now, it's very interesting. An idol is anything that draws us away from God, anything that detracts from God. And John, the writer of our gospel, also wrote, as we all know, three letters, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. The first epistle is truly remarkable. It's amazing on so many levels. It's impossible to overestimate the importance of 1 John. But it ends with a puzzling for many people. It ends with this is how it ends. It ends with this sentence. Little children, keep yourself free from idols. This is like his last thought that he wants the believers to understand. Little children, keep yourself free from idols. In other words, whatever it is that's keeping you from being able to experience the Lord freely, truly, clearly, get rid of it. It's not worth it. Next, getting serious with God might mean, and I'm just throwing this out there, we talked about the Sabbath quite a bit a few weeks back, but getting serious with God might mean observing a Sabbath, not as a law observed because for some legalistic reason, but as a blessing received that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and taking a rest, taking time to reflect upon God and what it is that we're called to do, taking a day to do those things that make us human in a different way, to be kind to people, to reach out to others, to love people within our family, to be available to people in this rat race where the Pharaoh says, here are my quotas, and you're going to make more bricks with less straw, and keep working, and keep working, and keep working. You know why? Because I own you. The Christian who observes the Sabbath says, you know what? You don't own me. The Lord owns me. And legitimate labor, according to the Old Testament anyway, is 6 days. 7 days is illegitimate. The seventh day belongs to the Lord. Now, we don't practice keeping the Sabbath as a legalistic responsibility today, but that doesn't mean that there's not wisdom in observing a time of Sabbath for each individual Christian so that we can truly get serious with God. It helps us to think about why we're here, what's important, to behold the faces of the people that we love. That might mean for some protesting against the quotas of Pharaoh's brickyard and saying, no, I belong to the Lord, and I'm going to take some time to observe that. Now, I want to give you this. I'm going to share a passage of Scripture with you that is so amazing, you're going to be blown away. All right, watch this. See if you like this. Here's a promise that God gave in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13. Here's what God says to his people, okay? And I want you to just contextualize it and just think, wow. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, in other words, disregarding some time where you consider who I am and why you're here, if you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, watch this now. If you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests or pursuing your own affairs, then shall you, number one, then shall you delight in the Lord. And watch this. I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. If you will take time and set it apart for me, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. But Pharaoh says, you don't have time for that. Work, 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 because in work is money, and in money is buying stuff, and in buying stuff is accumulating stuff, and in accumulating stuff is happiness. And that is demonic nonsense. I know a lot of people who have money, and I know a lot of people who don't have money. And I'm going to tell you right now, money isn't the reason why they're happy or not happy. If you're miserable without money, you'll be miserable with money. The truth of the matter is, true happiness is found in one word that eludes so many Americans: contentment. When we're content with what the Lord has given to. But listen, God says, set aside some, if you don't trample my Sabbath, I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. Put your hand up if that sounds like something you'd like to try. So maybe getting serious with God, includes a Sabbath. Taking time out and saying, listen, yeah. So this morning, God is reminding us that he longs to hear our voice. He wants to answer our prayers. He's jealous over us. He cares deeply about our relationship with him. He'll settle for nothing less than all of us. He wants to be number one in our life. And that we must put away our idols or anything that separates us from him. And that understanding that the night is far spent and that the day is upon us, we must set our hands. That was the last one. I think I missed one there. But the last one was that getting serious with God means sharing our faith with other people, sharing Jesus with other people. That's the Great Commission. That's what we're going to do as soon as we finish here today. We're going to go and hit the streets and hand out Bibles to people that need to know Jesus. Here's what Paul wrote. I'm closing. Paul wrote, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from the sleep. You think it's time for us to wake up? You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from the sleep. For salvation, that is our ultimate salvation, is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The night is far gone, and the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. My encouragement for each of us this morning is nothing. It's simplicity itself. Nothing difficult. It's simply that there's no time to be playing games with God today. Amen? All right, Father, thank you for this time we've had together this morning. We dedicate the closing moments of our service this morning to anyone who may be here and not know you as Savior. Maybe we have folks within our assembly today who are searching for you, Lord, and your Holy Spirit has been awakening them to certain things, but they haven't made their peace with you. Now, every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Just for a moment, I want you to think about this. The Bible tells us that our sin separates us from God because God is so holy. And the Bible also tells us that God loves us so much that he desires a relationship with us. And so he sent his own son, Jesus Christ, into this world. And guess what Jesus did when he was here? He took every filthy sin you've ever committed and every filthy sin you ever will commit, and he paid for those sins himself in his body upon the cross. What Jesus did was remove the thing that was separating you from God. And you say, that's beautiful. That's the most beautiful love story I've ever heard in my life. What do I have to do to have this salvation? It's very simple. All you have to do is believe that it's true. And if in your heart you're understanding that this morning, maybe you came in and you were confused about some things, or maybe for some reason the Lord has opened up your heart and now you see that when Jesus was on the cross, he was paying for your sins. He was dying for you. He was dying in your place. Maybe this is your day to have a spiritual birthday. He promises that if you will put faith in him, simply believe that when he was on the cross, he was dying for you, that you will have eternal life. You don't get saved because you're good. You get saved because Jesus is good, and he died for you, and you believe that. And if you've come to believe that this morning, if a light went on, if your eyes are open, however you want to characterize it, but you've come to know the truth about Jesus, you now know that he is the one who is the Savior, who came to die in your place. And I'm going to say a little prayer, and if you want to join me in that prayer, you can do that. You can tell Jesus how you're feeling. Now, the prayer is, there's no magical words here. This is just articulating your heart. It's the faith that saves you. It's the believing that saves you. But articulating that faith can be very helpful. So you can pray something like this. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've sinned many times. But this morning, I understand that Jesus has come. And when Jesus went to his cross, he took my sins. I believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again from the dead. And I'm putting my faith in him today. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. And make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And if you prayed that prayer this morning, I pray that you would come and talk to me, come and talk to Pastor Steve Bacon in the back, any one of the deacons. Let us know about this decision that you've made. And we want to get you started right on your journey with the Lord. It is a blessed thing to come to know the Lord Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you for this morning that we've had together. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the things that we talked about to our hearts. Help us to grow through them in Jesus' name. Amen.